We're starting a series in Isaiah. And, imagine a world where the most loving of parents is ignored by their children. The most nurturing of parents whose children go the opposite direction from which they were raised. Imagine a world where the most caring and protective person who has the ability to help and resolve any problem is turned away and protection is sought elsewhere. Imagine a world where the creator of all things desires a personal relationship with his creature, with his creation, yet his creation seeks to worship anything else other than the creator. We don't need to imagine too much because that's the world that we live in, and that is the world Isaiah lived in. The book of Isaiah has been called the Gospel of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. There are many prophecies and references to the Messiah in Isaiah. It is the scroll of Isaiah that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in his chariot, and Philip explained to him that Jesus was the one he was reading about in Isaiah 53. It was from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus, in Luke 4, read in the synagogue concerning himself. This gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Isaiah, is what we will begin to look at over the next year. It is a long book, 66 chapters. Some chapters will get more attention than others, such as there'll be three sermons for chapter one, and there'll be some other chapters that way too. Yet other sermons will cover two or even more chapters. Some sermons will be verse by verse, and others will cover the big picture of the text. Now, a key verse for the whole book could be Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. God offered salvation to Israel, if they would only turn to him. God offers salvation to all men through his Son, Jesus, if we only believe. That is the driving force behind the book. It is the baseline that is always there on which the sermons and prophecies of Isaiah stand upon. So let me read Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. That'll be our text for this morning. The vision of Jesus, the son of, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. When starting a new series, the main struggle I have is how much introductory information should I share? What is beneficial to you? And what helps us understand the Bible, the book, before we start into it? And since it's such a long book with 66 chapters, there's a simple structure to the book to help us understand as we go through. The book can be broken into three main major sections, chapters 1 to 39, then 40 to 55, and then 56 to 66. And the first section is thought to be thought of as God is King. God desires a relationship with his people, promising blessings when they turn to him and judgments when they don't. The middle section has a greater focus on the coming of Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the last section's focus is on the future kingdom of God at Christ's second coming. Now, within each main section, there are subsections, but that may get confusing, so we'll just deal with what we have before us. Now, who was Isaiah? As the text tells us, he was the son of Amoz. And according to Jewish tradition, Amoz was brother to Amaziah, king of Judah, putting Isaiah into the royal family. We know he was married and he had children and most likely lived in Jerusalem. His name means "the Lord saves," a perfect name for a book about the grace of God. And according to tradition, he was martyred, sawn in two, for speaking the word of the Lord. And this is referenced in Hebrews 11:37. Now, what about the vision? The whole book is the vision of Isaiah, not just a trance or a dream, but he saw it, he lived it, and he died for it. As we will see in verse 2, the vision he saw was from "the Lord has spoken." It was a vision from God received by the person of Isaiah and spoken to all Israel, but Judah in particular. The vision is big. It starts with all creation summoned to hear the word of the Lord, and it ends with the arrival of the new creation, the new heavens and earth, in chapter 66, verse 22. It begins with the historical Jerusalem and ends with the new Jerusalem in chapter 65. The vision is big in scope, yet it is unified due to the focus on the Messiah. Now, some people think that there were three authors because of the differences in the three main sections, yet there have only been whole scrolls found, not partial scrolls. There are not three visions, but one cohesive, unified vision. Now, the vision is his historical. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, these were turbulent times. Uzziah had brokered peace, and there was relative peace during his reign, but soon after his death, the troubles started. But as we will see, the troubles were started long before his death because of Israel's sin of turning away from the Lord. The troubles were part of God's judgment due to their sins. The vision is sharply focused on one figure. While history unfolds around the vision, God makes it clear that there is one person that all humanity should be focused on. The vision gives many titles and names for the Messiah, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Emmanuel, God with us, he who is endowed with the Spirit of God and rules with perfect justice, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the gentle and humble servant, the suffering Messiah. A couple of words about prophecy. It is difficult and is varied. As we will see in Isaiah, the prophecies might refer to something historical in or near Isaiah's time, or the future when the Messiah is born, or the distant future when Christ returns and the new heaven and earth is established. It's like standing on top of a mountain and looking out across the mountain peaks. You see layers of mountains, and it is hard to determine the distance between the layers. That is a simplified idea of the prophecies. We are not given exact dates most of the time, but we are given signs to look for, and that is what we will strive to do as we look at this incredible book. Now, the first chapter, and really the first five chapters, set the tone for the whole vision. We do not hear of Isaiah's calling into the prophetic ministry until chapter 6. That does not mean he's not a prophet now. Isaiah starts with the spiritual state of Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel. He puts them first before he talks about his calling in chapter 6. These chapters set the baseline for the problem between God and Israel. And as we go through Isaiah, most of the time when he mentions Israel, he's referring to all of God's chosen people, not just the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And since Isaiah was located in Jerusalem, Judah, the southern kingdom, there are specific prophecies for that kingdom and a few for the north, but most of the time he means all of Israel, north and south. Now, these first few chapters have one theme, calling out Israel's sin, convicting Israel of their sin. And what is conviction of sin? Well, this is something we, as sinful creatures, we don't want to talk about. When we are convicted of a crime, there might be eyewitnesses and evidence to prove that we are guilty. God is our perpetual eyewitness. God sees all and he knows all. We think we are hiding in the darkness, but God is always there. There is no place in the universe we can hide that God is not there. And since he is the eyewitness, he can also provide the proof of our sins. One commentator said that it is a health-giving injury inflicted by the divine surgeon, letting the infection pour out of the wound. Conviction of sin is the Holy Spirit being kind to us by confronting us with the light that we don't want to see, and the truth that we're afraid to admit, and the guilt that we prefer to ignore. Conviction of sin is the severe love of God the Father disciplining his children. Conviction of sin, with the forgiveness of Jesus pouring over our wounds, is life. As it says in Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed." Jesus took our place where we should have been disciplined and chastised by the Father. Yet by his stripes, his wounds, we are spiritually healed. In verses 2 and 3, we see our Heavenly Father calling all creation to listen to his words, to hear his cries of a broken heart. He says, "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." As I mentioned earlier, imagine the most loving and nurturing father having his heart broken because his children do not listen to him. And it is not just disobedience, it's rebellion. It's one thing to not do what you're told, but it's quite another to seek out protection from another source. Instead of me seeking my father's advice, I decide to go to some other person and seek their counsel on life. I have forsaken my own earthly father for a total stranger who does not have my own best interest at heart, but his own personal gain that he might get from me, including turning me away from my father. And that's the core issue. That is why the first commandment in the Ten Commandments is, "You shall have no other gods before me." If you can trust in the one true God and believe in him, then the other 9 commandments are not a problem. You have a right relationship with God, with your family, and with other people and life in general. Now, how does a parent feel when their children disobey or return from God? We're doing our best. Life is hard. Well, yeah, sure it is. That's why the Lord wants a relationship with you, to help you through this difficult life. He knows the evils of this world. He knows the temptations. That's why he desires his creation to follow him, so that he can protect, teach, and guide. That's why he is our Heavenly Father. That's why when we accept Jesus as our Savior, we can be called sons of God and joint heirs with Jesus in the kingdom of God. As God says in verse 3, animals are smarter than men because animals know who feeds them. I mean, our cat knows that I will give him treats 4 or 5 times a day. When he comes in from being outdoors, he goes straight to me, even if Madeline opened the door for him, because I'm the one who normally gives him the treats. God said the ox knows its owner and the donkey knows its master. But my people, my children, those whom I have loved and raised as my own, do not know me or understand. Now in Matthew, Jesus gave the parable of the prodigal son, the younger son who wanted his inheritance now. His father gave him what he asked for, knowing that his son would not find happiness, and he did not. He had friends while he had money, but as soon as his money ran out, so did his friends. His friends left him, and he ended up working on a farm. He was so hungry that he was tempted to eat the slop the pigs were eating. Now compare that parable with what God is saying. The prodigal son wanted what he thought he was missing out. He could have stayed within the protection and nurturing of his loving father, but he was lured away by the temptations of the world. Those were more attractive to him than the unconditional love of his father. He left his father for riotous living. He chose the wild, chaotic disorderliness of the world over the protection, security, and love of his father. He had to suffer humility and indignity before going back to his father. Now, God the Father speaks of his children in verse 4. In the first part of verse 4, he describes Israel. First, they are a sinful nation, a nation that should be a blessed nation, following God and worshiping God. But it is now a sinful nation. And as the chapters unfold, we will see that they are sinful due to following other gods, breaking the first commandment, thus making all the other commandments moot. if you deny God, then you believe in whatever you want to believe, and the Ten Commandments are nothing more than morality guides that you may or may not agree with. If you don't believe in God and God alone, then you deny absolute truth, and truth is whatever you believe in. As a sinful nation, they are missing out on all the blessings promised to them by following God's laws. And second, they are a people laden with iniquity, God's people. In verse 3, he calls them my people. He raised them and created them, yet they have spurned him away and are laden with sin. They are oppressed with their own failures, weighed down with sin that they cannot get out from under, in their own power. They need God to remove that weight of sin. Thirdly, they are an offspring of evildoers. Once the sins of the nations prevail, it goes from bad to worse. One generation becomes more perverse than the previous one. In Israel's history, the godly kings were few and far between. The people never truly turned to God and eventually would suffer the judgment that God said that they would. They would live in exile under a foreign government. And lastly, God called them children who deal corruptly. They had slid so far down the slippery slope that corrupt living was normal to them. As the last verse of Judges says, there was no king and everyone did what was right in their eyes. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords wanted, desired a relationship with Israel, and they rejected the Father and would reject the Son to the point of death on a cross. But when you read these lines, don't read them thinking that God is angry. Read them with sadness and tears of a broken-hearted father. The first word of the verse is "ah." It denotes that this is a lament, a sorrow-filled reality when a father realizes his children have rebelled against him. And God gives the reasons for his lament in the latter half of verse 4. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Now, how far from God can one get when described as forsaken, despised, and utterly estranged? This reminds me of Psalm 1:1, where the psalmist describes how someone is not blessed, walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of scoffers. The slippery slope of sin goes from dabbling in the sin to taking part in the sin, to allowing the sin to be a way of life. Now, have you ever seen the original Rocky film? Rocky is this average boxer who seems to be able to take a punch better than anyone. He lands in a big-time fight against the heavyweight champion of the world and just gets pummeled. At the end of the fight, he looks a mess and is so beaten and bruised that he is numb to the pain. In verses 5 to 8, God compares Israel's state to two different images. And the first is a beaten man, verses 5 and 6. God asks Israel a question, why do you continue to rebel? You are allowing yourself to get beat up due to your own rebellion, yet you continue to do so. The way God describes Israel is how I picture Rocky Balboa. The one big walking bruise, eyes swollen shut, nose and lips broken and bleeding, the body covered in welts and bruises. That is how Israel looked like to God. When we turn from God and try our own way, that's how we end up. That's how God sees us, a rebellious, below-average boxer that's beaten by life. Why? Because we turned our backs on him instead of running into his embrace for guidance and protection. It's as if God is asking, why don't you want to feel better? I'm right here. The second image, in verses 7 and 8, is that of an invaded country. You know, the Vikings were professional invaders and pillagers. They even had seasons for such exploits. Every spring, they set out in their longboats. They invaded England, Ireland, and Northern Europe. They took what they wanted, humiliating the locals, killing without thinking about it. And that's similar to God's description. Israel is in such a rebellious state, estranged from God, that they resemble an invaded country that has been decimated. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned, and in your very presence, foreigners devour your land. They're humiliated. The invader's not caring who you are or what you see. You're helpless, and you can only watch. In Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion is described as a besieged city, so defenseless and pillaged, It resembles a flimsy worker's shack in a cucumber field or a vineyard. That's about as low as you can go. So what's the problem? Israel is God's chosen people. They should be following God, not following the ways of the world. Because the world doesn't care who they are. The world will invade and pillage, utterly devouring them if left alone without God. Again, that is the sadness in God's voice, because he wants so much for his people. We as the church, the body of Christ, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's 1 Peter 2:9. And as his people, we proclaim the excellencies of him. We are witnesses to his great love, his love for all who would believe. A feeling of hopelessness is not God's will for our lives. Redemption is his will for all who will believe. As his children, we can worship God and trust in his promises. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Now, a good earthly father loves his children. He instructs his children, he disciplines his children, and he loves them all the more. And through all of life, the joys and the pains, the father loves his children, and the mothers do too. It's an unconditional love. And in these first 8 verses, we have seen and heard a lot of anguish in God's voice. As the loving, pure love of the Heavenly Father, he has lamented, he has wept over his rebellious children. And verse 9 shows us the glimmer of grace. It is an if-then statement. If God had not shown us grace, then we should have been utterly destroyed and wiped off the map. The comparison is of Israel to the peoples of Sodom and Gomorrah. There are no fond memories of those two cities. They represent the evil of the world compared to the pure love of God the Father. If God had not allowed a remnant to survive, Israel would have been wiped away, such as when God destroyed those two cities due to not even 10 righteous people within them. God is not weak. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the creator of all things. God knew what would become of Israel if left to their own devices, and he knew where we would be without him. We would be Sodom and Gomorrah, utterly wiped away. And that's why he offered mercy and grace. For Israel, he allowed a remnant to survive so that the Messiah would be born through the line of David. For us, that grace and mercy became reality, our blessed hope through his son, Jesus. You see, without God, we are no different than rebellious Israel, wallowing in our own misery, being beaten up by life, being humiliated by foreign invaders, all because we are too proud to turn away from our sin and return to God. God made it clear to Israel that if they followed his laws, they would be blessed. If they turned away from his laws and followed other gods, they would be cursed and receive judgments. You can read all about that in Deuteronomy 28. Ultimately, God said they would be invaded by foreign armies and be taken into captivity, exiled from their own lands. The first became true when Assyria invaded, and both became true, ultimately became true when Babylon invaded and took most of Israel into captivity to a land not their own. And what God said of Israel throughout Isaiah is what he said of Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32:28, God said, "They are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them." And a few verses later, in verse 39 of Deuteronomy 32, God reminded them, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no other God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." The reality is that God is just and righteous. He blesses and he punishes. There is no favoritism. The good news for humanity is that God is merciful. The good news for wounded people, the Rocky Balboas of this world, and how many here today feel that way. The good news is that in Isaiah 53:5, God gives us grace and mercy through his suffering servant, his son Jesus, who was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, no exceptions, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If that thought, that promise from God does not convict us of our sin, I'm not sure what will. Conviction of sin means we need to respond to that conviction. The Holy Spirit has pointed out that sin and has pointed out that sin, and we need to confess it. The only conviction of sin that ends up healing us is when we see how we have despised and forsaken the very one who died to save us. So what do you need to do today to restore your relationship with God? Do you need to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and accept him as your Savior? Do you need to confess sins of rebellion and return and strengthen your relationship with your Heavenly Father? God loves you, and he desires only that you turn to him.